Oscar week. Because in 1943, Mickey Rooney won the Oscar for the best actor in the human comedy. It was also written by William Saroyan, who won the Oscar for the best adapted screenplay. So I, you know, trivia. If I had talked to you, you can be assured that I will give you some bit of trivia that will never change your life, but will cause you to think what's going on in my mind. But the story, The Human Comedy, was a story of a little fatherless boy who grew up under the tutelage and care and support of his family. And that tutelage gave him a great sense of who he was. It gave him a great sense of right and wrong. And there are a lot of fatherless children who are coming to our church looking for help and hope and a way out. And so it's my prayer that as we go through Paul's conclusion to the Thessalonian church, that we will see how we can be encouragers and parents to hurting hearts. I know that Christian fellowship is a very, very sweet benefit of salvation. We are the everlasting arms of Jesus Christ as he walks among his churches. I pray that our churches will truly reflect Jesus Christ. It's difficult because we all come with decided opinions on the Church of Jesus Christ. Some of us have had wonderful experiences from infancy on for the body of Christ that we've been nurtured and fed and cared for. And we are enthusiastic participants, members of the Church. Others of us have had trouble in the church, and we perhaps have been hurt in the church. So this morning's conversation may sting a little bit. I hope not. I hope it will be an exhortation, an encouragement, and an edification, for that's what Paul wanted when he wrote to the Thessalonica church. An English Puritan wrote these things, George Swinnock. Christians in consort are an abridgment of heaven, shining like a firmament of bright stars. Surely of all fellowships, this is the only good fellowship. Next to communion with God, there is no communion like the communion of saints. Next to fellowship with God, there is no communion like the communion of saints. Is that how you feel about your body? We'll see. Unfortunately, the statistics don't show that. Someone, a former professor from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Tom Rainer, found that only 6% of the churches were growing. 94% of us are losing ground. 94% of us are losing ground. And I wonder why. I think about an ad. I watch probably entirely too much TV, but the little gecko for Geico. And the most recent one, the executive is all excited and happy to see him, and he says, "Let's play the trusting game." And he goes back, and you can see that little gecko go, "Oh, well, you know, I'm not going to catch you. My arms are too small." Well, in the body of Christ, some of us have come into the body expecting to be caught and supported and helped. And some of us have been shocked to see who's leaning towards us, asking to be supported, held, and cared for. So as we go through this lecture, this little conversation, we're going to apply what Paul wanted for the Thessalonican church to what the church is today. And if you want to be a Titus 2 woman, I urge you to go back and read this letter and see how Paul encouraged and see how Paul exhorted and see how Paul edified, and ask if his methods are your methods with your sisters in Christ. Encouragement, exhortation, and edification. We don't want you to be uninformed. Titus 2 women don't want younger women to be uninformed. We want to tell you about the blessings of life in the body of Christ. I'll go back to Paul's specific commands on what he said to the church in Thessalonians 12, to 14. But what I want to summarize briefly is that Paul gave a series of commands to the body, not to individuals, but to the body. And he gave those commands couched in a series of attitudes, which are rejoicing, pray without ceasing, and be grateful. And he gave those commands, and he gave that prescription for how to live out those commands so that we do not quench the Holy Spirit. Paul was absolutely insistent on these things to people who were undergoing a great deal of persecution and pressure. I kept thinking, if you knew what they were suffering with, if you knew how they were struggling, how could you be so absolutely insistent that they submit to authority, that they encourage the faint-hearted, that they admonish the unruly? I mean, couldn't you just say, well, job done well so far, just relax? But no, he wasn't. He was very insistent. I think one of the reasons he was so insistent was he knew the God to whom he was commending them. He knew the God to whom he was commending them. And he was also struggling with the same problems that they were struggling with. So when he said to them, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. That was a deep, abiding knowledge of God that Paul had. And I wonder sometimes for those churches that are losing ground, I wonder sometimes if the people in those churches really know how real God is. Do they know he is trustworthy? Do they know he is strong? And how real is God to you? How real is God to you? Who he is to you will affect your behavior if you're in the church. Who he is to you will affect your work for the church. So I think it's important always to look back. How real is God to you? He wants the Thessalonian church to see the whole cloth of their fellowship, even as he has exhorted them how to be strong individual threads. He wants them to see that there's a whole cloth. He's teaching them to be holy stones, kind of like Peter said, living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house for the holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Dr. John Stott explained this relationship, and he had this phrase in one of the commentaries we read, mutual relationships affect mutual behavior. That's church life, okay? We live in a body, and what we do together as a body affects the behavior of the body. I also think that the behavior of the body affects what the body does. It's kind of a circle that goes round and round and round. How the church relates to each other, whether it's respectfully, peacefully, or purely, directly influences how we act to each other. How we relate to each other reflects how we act towards each other. And this is a hard thing to understand in this culture. And somebody said in Leaders Today, we have the Lone Ranger mentality. We don't think of ourselves as coming under the authority of a body of people that we don't know and who aren't paying us. And from childhood on, Americans learn this. I found this quote from Dr. Seuss. You're on your own, and you know what to do, and you are the one who will decide where to go. That's my friend Dr. Seuss, but Christians are not our own. Why? We were bought with a price. Because of what you cost God, because of what you cost God, and because of what I cost God, we are of infinite value to him and to each other. So we need to be careful how we speak to one another. And we need to be careful how we act towards each other. Because we are individually and corporately of great value to God. When we join a church, we often find that we have to unlearn stuff. I kept thinking in this book of 1 Thessalonians, he repeated himself. Why did he repeat himself? Well, I thought about my glasses. My glasses always get dirty, and I can't understand where they get dirty all the time, but it's life. I mean, life gets my glasses dirty. I'm unaware that I put my thumb on my glasses, and then there's some stuff that gets on my glasses. I look at it, and I go, oh, my goodness. Oh, that's not coming off. He repeats himself because life comes on the church and stains us. It corrupts us. It influences our conversation, how we talk to each other. Someone has a PhD in something and therefore thinks they can talk to somebody else, perhaps not as kindly as one might. So Paul repeats himself repeatedly because life messes up the church. And his instruction to the church is always opposite world. Everything Paul tells you is opposite to everything the Lord is telling you. And you know that we have to unlearn that stuff when you read Beatitudes. This is not how the world tells you to be. And we have to understand that we are coming under the authority of one who has a yoke. And we work alongside of him. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, and you shall find rest for your soul. And the mighty Jehovah knows exactly where we're going, and it's not where we always want to go. Remember what Christ told Peter, sometime there'll come a time where you will go where you don't want to be going and be led where you don't want to go. But more importantly, Psalm 139 says there's nowhere we can go where Christ is not there waiting for us. And he knows the words on our lips before we speak them. So joining a local church changes us. It changes the equations in our lives. And we wind up, many of us who did not grow up in the church, learning stuff that is different, that is new. Edmund Clowney said, Christians in community must again show the world not merely family values, but the bond of the love of Christ. The bond of the love of Christ. Increasingly, the ordered fellowship of the church becomes the sign of grace for the warring factions of a disordered world. Only as the church binds together those whom selfishness and hate have cut apart will its message be heard and its ministry of hope to the friendless received. We have a great deal of work to do. Joining the church or refusing to join the local church is a decision that we should evaluate very soberly. I'm not telling you that you have to join a church, but I'm asking you to consider soberly, if you have not joined a church or are reluctant to join a church, would you ask yourself why? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man who paid dearly for the privilege of serving the Christ, wrote this in his book, Life Together. Let him, her, who is not in community be aware of being alone. Into community you were called. The call was not meant for you alone. In the community of the called, you bear your cross, you struggle, you pray. You are not alone even in death. And on the last day, you will be only one of the great congregation of Jesus Christ. And here's the point that he underscored for me, who struggles with authority. If you scorn the fellowship of the brethren, you reject the call of Jesus Christ. So think carefully about why you may be reluctant to join a church. As you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer died naked, alone, and hung just a few days before the Allied troops liberated the prison in which he was. So I've given you two wonderful descriptions of fellowship and how important they are. But my friend Dr. Eugene Peterson, who wrote a great book on Revelation and described the church, does so in a way that explains why some of us hold back from totally embracing the church, because no church ever existed in a pure state. Dr. Peterson says the church is made up of sinners. The fleas come with the dog. And he says that people are attracted to the church who have no appetite for holiness or joy or love. When I was a brand new Christian and got into a Bible preaching church, I was so excited. I said to the pastor, "Oh, I'm so happy to be here with all these Christians." And he says, "What makes you think they're all Christians in this church?" Well, they're sitting there. But the church is not without problems. Dr. Peterson said, "Whoa, the church is sought out sometimes by people as a sanctuary for living in pious sloth. The people ignore anything to do with Christ that cannot be encapsulated in a bromide. Therefore, the church needs to be continually in reformation." And this is where we come in. The church is not some sort of Victorian parlor, Dr. Peterson says. It's like a family room. And we all know that a family room is not necessarily the best place to receive guests because their handprints, their clothes, I mean, it's a mess. But as long as Christ insists on calling sinners and not the righteous to repentance, there's no indication that he has changed his policy in that regard. Churches are going to be an embarrassment to the fastidious and an affront to the upright. St. John sees them simply as lampstands. They are places, locations where the light of Christ is shown. They are not themselves the lamp, the light. Dr. Peterson says that much anger towards the church and most disappointments in the church are because of failed expectations. We expect a disciplined army of committed men and women who courageously lay siege to the worldly powers. Instead, we find some people who are more interested in getting rid of the crabgrass in their lawn. We expect a community of saints who are mature in the virtues of love and mercy and find ourselves working on a church supper where there is more gossip than there are casseroles. We expect to meet minds that are shaped by the great truths and rhythms of Scripture. And we find persons whose intellectual energy is barely sufficient to get them from the comics to the sports pages. At times, it is more important to examine and change our expectations of what we want from the church than it is for us to change the church. For the church is not what we organize. It is what God gives us. Not the people we want to be with, but the people God gives us to be with. A community created by the descent of the Holy Spirit in which we submit ourselves to the Spirit's affirmation, reformation, and motivation. There must be no idealization of the church, and lamentation ought to be restrained as well. Eulogy and anguish are alike misplaced. The church is what the church is, a collection, a body of sick people. Some of us are sicker than others. But anyway, Paul then goes on and talks about what he expects the church to do. And he says for them to esteem those in authority over them. And that's a difficult concept wrestling through. I'm sure you did in your questions what that means exactly. Again, I don't know if you read Jonathan Edwards or you know about Jonathan Edwards, but he was a brilliant theologian. He is regarded even by non-Christians as one of the leading philosophers of the 18th century in America. He wrote a wonderful book, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's really good. You really do need to read that. But he said this. He was thrown out of his pulpit. He was thrown out of his church over a conflict. I don't know whether it was on communion or baptism or what it was, but he was basically fired from his job. And he reflected, he said, if some Christians that have been complaining of their ministers had said and acted less before men and applied themselves with all their might to cry to God for their ministers, had, as it were, risen and stormed heaven with their humble, fervent, and incessant prayers for them, they would have been much more in the way of success. If you have a problem with your pastor, talk to God first, before you talk to anybody else, and talk frequently and insistently to God. If you have a complaint against anyone who is in authority over you in the church, talk to God first. Now, he said something else right after that, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this. He said, live at peace one with another. And that sounds so good. I think I'll put that on needlepoint point cushion. Live at peace, one with the other. I can think of the colors. You know, I can think of the stitches I would use. And it sounds like a good idea until we start thinking about the people one another means. Yet if we claim to be God's own daughter, and I do claim to be a child of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, I am a peacemaker. Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the sons and daughters of God. Peacemakers work in the midst of conflict, and I don't want to shock you with this. There's sometimes conflict in the body of Christ. I don't know if you've experienced this. Once or twice I have. But unfortunately, all kidding aside, the conflict is such that we don't look so different from the rest of the world. So if somebody wants to know why they should come into the Church of Jesus Christ when 35% of born-again Christians who have been married have gone through a divorce, and that's the same percentage as the rest of the world, how are we reconciling problems in our marriages? One quarter of our churches in one survey Peacemaker Ministries referred to reported a conflict in the previous 5 years that was serious enough to have lasting impact on congregational life. Perhaps some of you come from churches that have been torn apart by these conflicts. We lose 1,500 pastors every month because of conflict, burnout, or moral failure. And this costs the church an enormous amount of money, $684 million a year, just coping with the problems. And one of the glaring statistics that is most embarrassing is how often we go to church, to court, to sue one another. Christians file between 4 and 8 million lawsuits every year against other Christians, costing anywhere from $20 to $40 billion. Now, Paul had, he said, don't go to court, and that's an interesting passage that maybe you can discuss at your luncheon. But why am I telling you these statistics? Because I want to ask you a question. Do you know how to resolve a conflict with a sister in Christ? Do you know how to resolve a conflict with your husband or your child? If you and I can't resolve conflicts one with another, how can we be salt and light in the world? We have to learn how to resolve our differences. I'm a part of Peacemaker Ministries, and they have a way of describing conflict that perhaps some of you have seen. They call it a slippery slope. The good way to resolve it is right here, and I'll get to that in a minute. But usually there are two extremes. We either run away from it or we fight. It's called fight or flight. And some of us will absolutely deny there's a conflict. How are you? I'm fine. Just fine. But I'm not going to speak to you anymore. Our friendship's over. Don't call me. We run away. We don't deal with the problem. And unfortunately, and this is the tragedy that Peacemaker Ministries lays before people, is some people have such a hard time coping with conflict, they end their lives. It is serious how we deal with conflict. The other side of the equation is assault, either verbally or physically, litigation, or in some very tragic instances, murder. It is really important to know how to resolve conflict. Christ did not leave the church without teaching or power on how to solve problems. Matthew 5:23-25 says, if you think you might have offended somebody, settle it. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, go on your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. If you know someone who has personally sinned against you, Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. You have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two with you so that the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. The church exists as a mechanism to help us solve our problems. If he refuses, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And how are Gentiles and tax gatherers supposed to be treated? Love. Love. Church discipline is probably one of the most loving tools that we have to help each other grow up in the body of Christ. He promised us, the church, his presence and the Holy Spirit's power. Yet too often we will not appropriate the tools and power, so weeds of bitterness spring up. Friendships wither, marriages end. Adult children do not speak to their parents or siblings. Pastors quit. People refuse to serve, and nobody applies the sermon to themselves because we are so hoping that so-and-so listens to what the preacher is saying. Paul did not want this to happen, and Christ doesn't want this to happen to your church, and he wants you to be part of his body as a peacemaker. Do not run from conflict. Peacemaker's ministry suggests that you see conflict as an opportunity to glorify God. This church is training peacemakers. Perhaps your church would be training peacemakers. The important thing is that you help resolve conflicts. Peacemaking, resolving conflicts, is not rocket science. You do not need a master's degree in theology or counseling to be a peacemaker. But you do need to learn what the scriptures say. And you need to love the church. You need to love the body. And to see each person in the body as the precious child of God that they are. When you are confronted with conflict, I hope you will make a pledge. I will see this conflict as an opportunity to glorify God, to ask him to get the log out of my own eye, and I will go gently and restore those with whom I disagree. And I will wholeheartedly go and be reconciled. Take a moment and think. Has a little root of bitterness sprung up in your heart because of a conflict with somebody in the body of Christ? Will you see this conflict as an opportunity to glorify God? What is the end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If making peace means overlooking an offense and not, you know, sometimes you have to figure out whether you're going to overlook somebody, overlook something or confront somebody. If making peace means overlooking an offense, can you do that? Can you overlook an offense? Will you overlook an offense? If making peace means going, confessing, repenting, and asking for forgiveness. Can you do that? Will you do that? By the way, when you ask someone for forgiveness, do not use the words if or but. If I offended you when I called your house, well, I'm sorry, but your words made me get angry. So when you go and confess and repent and ask for forgiveness, don't use if and but. But will you do it? Will you think about it? Will you do it? If making peace means gently confronting, admonishing the unruly, gently confronting, can you do that? Will you do it? If you must involve others as Christ commanded in Matthew 18, will you do that? There's a staff here, Jeff White. I mean, there are people here who will help you resolve these conflicts. As passionately as I urged you to abstain from sexual immorality and to work with all your heart for Christ is coming back, I urge you to settle your differences in the body of Christ for the sake of the body. If Christ came back suddenly in the midst of a conflict that you are choosing to ignore, I don't think we'd like that. I don't think we'd like that at all. John Frame, who is a contemporary theologian and writer and big gun in the church, said, had a book on the church or church discipline, and I remember reading it as a new Christian, and I was struck that he said most people church hop because they don't want to come under church discipline. So rather than deal with the problems, we'll change our membership, we'll go somewhere else. And unfortunately, we bring all the baggage into the new church in which we come. Again, this is what Paul told the church at Thessalonica. Live at peace with one another. Peace is total wholeness, wellness. And that's hard because a lot of us have a lot of stuff. And we bring it in, and it is difficult. When we finally trust each other enough to tell you what our stuff is, and we go, I can't believe she did that, said that. But Paul's prescription is admonish the unruly. The word is undisciplined. Admonish. Gently talk to them. Encourage the sisters who are faint-hearted. This is a scary world we live in. Scary times. People are losing jobs, houses, all kinds of stuff. Help the weak. You know, there's a great passage in Hebrews about strengthening the knees of those who are wobbly, you know. See to it that no one repays evil for evil. Don't help anybody do the wrong thing. It's maybe fun, but don't help them do that. Don't help them do that. Always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. The pastors can show us from Scripture how to do it. They can show us how to warn, encourage, help, and press for justice. The elders will pray for us so that we have success. But we must do the work while we wait for His return. So use the authority that is over you to learn what is right, the power that they can pray for you, but then get out there and do the work. Could we make our church a safer haven for hurting hearts? Come alongside a sister who gossips or is greedy or fearful. Keep on giving and doing and forbearing, just as Christ did for you and has had patience with you. See yourself. 2 Kings 7, 8-10 has been a great encouragement to me. 2 Kings 7, 8-10. See yourself as a leper who with a friend stumbled across a great treasure and knew it was not good to keep this good news to themselves. Come, let's go tell. You and I are just lepers showing other people where the food is. That's all we are. See yourself that way. And be involved in your section of the world, from business to your neighborhood to elected office to homeroom mom. Speak up against injustice. Speak up against injustice. Do good for those who are closest to you and then work out in ever-expanding circles. Which reminds me, if you're not going on this weekend, our retreat, please pray for those of us who are going into West Dallas, that we would be salt and light and useful and share the love of Christ. Paul said our attitudes were very important. Yet sometimes I think people don't go to church because we reflect the same doom and gloom mentality. Oh, woe is me, the world's a wicked place. Oh, well, they're no fun to be around. Our churches may be losing members because we are caught up with what's crippling the world. Christians have a hope and a future. We are going to a feast that's been prepared by God. We're going to get new clothes. He's swallowed up death. He's going to wipe all of our tears away. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Can I get an amen? Amen. Oh my goodness, when somebody tells you why, asks you why, do you have an answer for the hope that is in you? And yes, the world is reason enough to pray without ceasing. That truly is. But what Paul wanted for the Thessalonican church, he wants for you and me. As I was doing this, I kept thinking of salty songs. Rejoice evermore, for this is the will of God. You know, and that always happens when I've spilled something on the floor and it's just a huge mess. But anyway, rejoice, give thanks, and pray, for this is God's will for you. There's another great song, and I went on YouTube and I found it. You can find good stuff on YouTube. You can find strange stuff, but give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ His Son. The bailout in Washington is nothing compared to how I got bailed out. Nothing. My sin against a holy God is a debt that is far greater. And He has paid it. He's paid your debt. That is cause for rejoicing. None of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ are going to get what we deserve. All our debts are paid. We are free. That is cause for rejoicing. He talks about not quenching the Spirit. And this is a hard verse in some ways because quenching the Spirit means that, you know, we're putting out the fire of the Holy Spirit. I do not believe that the Holy Spirit will ever leave us, but I do believe that He can be very quiet, especially if I'm cherishing sin in my heart or not doing what He requires me to do. What more can He say to me if I am refusing to obey? He's already made it plain how to live, what to do, and what God is looking for in men and women. It is quite simple. Do what is fair and just to your neighbor. Be compassionate and loyal in your love. And don't take yourself too seriously. Take God seriously. That's my friend Eugene Peterson in the message. So Paul wants the Thessalonians to be pure and productive in their community, and he also wants them to be pure and productive in their world. If we are not submitting individually and corporately to the Holy Spirit, we haven't got a witness that magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to live at peace with one another, no lone rangers. No lone rangers. It's important that we honor, serve, and live at peace, that we rejoice, that we pray without ceasing, and that we give thanks. It's best done in a local body. It's best done in a local body. Since we don't know when Christ is coming back, here's how to stay awake. Be involved in the lives of the people in your church. Welcome me into your life. I know I look like I come with a lot of problems. I do. A lot of baggage. I'm going to welcome you into my life. And you look scary to me too. I don't have the answers. You don't have the answers. But someone does. And if we keep doing this, because we can do a couple things through Christ who may strengthen us, we can do all things through Jesus Christ who gives us the strength. Then perhaps, even though we are as tiny little geckos, we can reach out our arms and go, I gotcha.